We're continuing the story of Moses and his intercessory responsibilities and office. And this passage, in fact, in some Bibles may be listed as Moses' intercession. What the text tells us is that Moses is pursuing his conversation with the Lord. He's got a one-track mind, and he has one thing on his mind, and that is for the Lord God to lead his people, personally, into the promised land, and where he would dwell with them and be with them forever and ever, as he promised the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So what do we find in this text today? We see that there is a certain confidence, a certain courage by which we can go in our prayer to the Lord God. Yes, from the New Testament perspective, we go to God through Christ in the power of the Spirit. Get those three prepositions right. To God through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Moses is telling us that when we do so, we should do so with great courage, having the confidence that if we pray according to his will, and if we remind the Lord of his promises to us, he will answer our prayers. The writer to the Hebrew tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, in a passage, in a verse that we all know very, very well, it says it in this wise: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's the indicative. Now here's the imperative. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need." And this is exactly what Moses is doing today. He is going to the Lord to find mercy in time of his great need. He is looking beyond himself, beyond his personal relationship with God, which is a unique relationship, which is a favorable relationship, but he is projecting, he is concerned about God's relationship with his people. He wants his people to be restored. He wants the Lord to forgive them. He wants the Lord to show his forgiveness by accompanying them, by coming back to them. And so we see, therefore, that he is making this intercession. It's an intercession that flows from an intense intimacy. We look at the text and we can find that there are at least two illustrations of this intercession that flows from an intense intimacy. And the first one is in verses 12 through 16, and there we find the the faith that responds with strenuous discussion. The faith that responds with strenuous discussion. Okay, now you got it.
I'm leaving that in.
The faith that responds with strenuous discussion in verses 12 through 16. Moses said to the Lord, verse 12 begins, "See." Notice what he's doing here. He's drawing attention. Behold. Hine. He's drawing attention to something that concerns him. "See, you say to me." So Moses' conversation with the Lord now actually picks up from verses 1 through 3. There in verses 1 through 3, the Lord had told Moses, "Go away from here, from this place, and the people that you brought out from the land of Egypt, this people, Go to the land that I swore to the patriarchs. To your offspring I will give it. And then the Lord confirms that he's going to send his angel. And the angel will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites from the land. Go up, verse 3 summarizes or concludes. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But here is the part that Moses refuses to accept. But I will not go up among you, in the midst of you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Verse 12 picks up from that discussion. It resumes that discussion, and Moses responds to the Lord in 12 through 16 with a very strenuous discussion. First of all, there is a very daring request. Moses says, "See, Lord, you say to me, these are your words to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." What is wrong with Moses? Didn't the Lord say in 32, verse 34, that he will send his angel, and in 33, too, I will send an angel? He is refusing to accept that. And you might say, "Well, you, Moses, you better be careful. You know, the Lord is a consuming fire here. You might be toast in a minute." But this is the difference between being persistent with reverence rather than being persistent with recklessness. He is approaching the Lord very, very reverently, very, very carefully, very, very piously. So these are the words you say, "Bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." In other words, "I don't buy this angel thing, Lord. That's not what you said in the first place, in the first time. You said you're going to come. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Now he quotes the Lord again. "I know you by name." That means it's a very, very uniquely intimate relationship that Moses has with the Lord. "And you have also found favor in my sight." Now, this is the only time in the Bible where "I know you by name" is used by the Lord. And this is the only time, therefore, it is used in reference to a man and to Moses. And the other one, "you have also found favor in my sight." Well, it's only one other time that the Lord uses that, and that is in connection with this man called Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, very short, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So Moses is very, very, very uniquely related to, intimately related to the, or with the Lord God himself. Now, where did the Lord say, "I know you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight"? We haven't come across those words in this, in our passage, in the whole of the book of Exodus. So it could be that Moses is surmising, is making this conclusion based on Exodus 32, when the Lord says in verse 10, "My wrath is going to burn against these people, and I'm going to consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." It could be that Moses is referring to that incident, or in verse 14, where it says, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people because of Moses' intercession." When he says, "Turn from your anger and relent from this disaster. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." It could be from those two things. Maybe we can add there that the Lord did confirm, "Yes, Moses, you will go and bring the people into the promised land. You will go and take them into the promised land." So Moses' relationship with the Lord is very firm. Moses' relationship with the Lord is very, very faithful. Moses' relationship with the Lord is very, very fervent. Verse 13 says, "Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight," in other words, Lord, if this is true, if this is the indicative in our relationship, then please make me to know, to see your ways. In other words, Lord, if what you're saying is true, and I know it's true, if there must be a first-class conditional statement, meaning since it is true, then therefore, show me, please make me to see your ways. What does that mean? Well, Psalm 103 tells us there that this man, Moses, had a very unique relationship, as we've been seeing all along. Psalm 103, verse 7 and verse 8. The psalmist tells us there that this Lord God makes his ways known unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. So the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So yes, this is what Moses is requesting. Show me, what does he mean by your ways? Show me the standards by which you govern your creation. I want to know really how you operate in your creation. What makes you do the things that you do? What makes you make the decisions that you do? I want to find out how you operate in your, this is for bigs, opera ad extra. And he goes to say that I may know you in order, so now I can confirm that I know you in order to find favor in your sight. And then it will confirm that I know you if you show me your ways. And when you show me your ways, it will confirm that I have favor in your sight. Isn't this a daring request? It's a daring request because Moses has spiritual amnesia. He's forgotten verses 1 through 3 of Exodus 33 of our chapter here. He is not concerned. He's not paying God any mind, as they say. He's not giving him any time of the day regarding this angel of the Lord thing. He wants the Lord to come. And then he says there in the last part, consider too, Lord, by the way, don't forget that this nation is your people. Don't forget that this national, ethnic, and political entity, they're your peeps. That's what he's saying. They belong to you. They are your people. So he's moving the conversation now back from my angel that will go with you to, Lord, you need to come to your people. Oh, and don't forget, these are your people. Reading between the lines and knowing our history, he's saying, don't forget, Lord, that you saved them with a mighty hand and a strong right hand from the grasp of Pharaoh. You showed your mighty, sovereign, monergistic power when you rescued them in a majestic, supernatural way at the Sea of Reeds, and you bore them on eagle's wings unto yourself. Don't forget that. Don't forget, Lord, that you said that there will be to you a kingdom of priests, and they are to you your own treasured possession out of all the nations in the world that belong to you. You have chosen this people by your sovereign election only unto yourself. Oh, don't forget that, Lord. Consider that this nation is your people. In all your deliberations as you're listening to what I'm saying, as you're paying attention to my remarks, to my requests, and so on, Lord, don't forget. It's not about me alone. It's about this people. And you've made them. You've brought them out with a mighty hand. As a matter of fact, earlier he said, don't give the nations the opportunity to say you only brought them here to kill them because you can't control them. Don't let this smear your reputation. It's indeed a very, very daring request. And following the daring request in 14, there is the divine relenting. What is the divine relenting? The Lord says, okay. And he said, my presence, my face will go with you, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest from your enemies. This rest here has to do with the reassurance of the possession of Canaan, of the promised land. It's a word that has all kinds of significance, soteriological significance. And its form is rooted in the creation. In Genesis 2, the Lord rested on the Sabbath day. But that's not the word here. That word is a different word. That word is Shabbat. And from that word, we get cessation of activity. But this word here is the word that is used in Exodus chapter 20, for example, when the Lord says there in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Back to Genesis 2. And rested. There is our word. He rested. It has a soteriological or redemptive significance. But it's rooted in the creation account of Genesis chapter 2. And this is the day that the Lord made holy and sanctified unto himself. When it is used in this context, therefore, it refers to the rest that the Lord will give his people, a victory rest, a victory over their enemies when they go into the promised land. And so, for example, where would you expect to find this? No less than in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 21, beginning in 44, well, beginning in 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. So you're seeing a very military, a very martial dimension of this rest. Not one word of all the good promises of the Lord that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. The next chapter, chapter 22, verse 4, and now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as they promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the Lord where your possession lies, and so on. So here is this rest coming, having a particular, a strong nuance of the peace that comes after a military conquest, no less than the rest that they will achieve when they go into the promised land. We have this rest in Jesus Christ. He is the one who defeated his enemies and our enemies at the cross of Calvary. He defeated them, making a public disgrace of them, put them to an open shame. He triumphed publicly over them in it, the cross, or in him, as some translations prefer. And we share in this rest. The New Testament gives us a very, very lengthy disquisition of this task, of this rest, beginning in Hebrews chapter 7. Chapter 3, verse 7 and forward, it's called there a rest for the people of God. And basically the warning is this. If you hear the Lord's voice to you today, don't fall asleep in church. If you hear the voice of the Lord today, don't harden your hearts as the people of Israel, as most of the Old Testament saints did. About 80% of them. And they died in the wilderness. That was the pattern, the premier pattern of Israel's relationship or Israel's status before God. They were lawbreakers. They broke his law. They were unfaithful. They did not believe his word and his promises. And he killed them. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And he goes on to say again, to warn them, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Notice, as in the rebellion. That's what he calls their work in the wilderness. They walk in the wilderness. They provoke the Lord for 40 days. And their body for 40 years. And their bodies fell in the wilderness. And the Lord swore that they would not enter his rest because they were disobedient. But now that promise still exists. They disobeyed him. They rebelled against him. They rejected his words. They refused his promise. But yet he graciously still extends his arm. Yes, as long as it is called today, there still remains the promise of entering his rest. It still stands. And he goes on to tell them, verse 8 of chapter 4, you see, Joshua couldn't give them this rest. Because if he could, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains, this is a unique word that comes now, follows here, a Sabbath rest, a sabbatismos in Greek, for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And then the exhortation, let us strive. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You've fallen asleep in church. You're lax in your Christian walk. You're not pursuing Christ. You're content with just, you know, skimming along the surface. You're not pressing on in your biblical religion. You're not being determined in your sanctification process. You're not concerned with making sacrifices for the Lord. You set out to do something for the Lord. You make a big plan and a big splash about it. And then the smallest wrench that comes into the plan, you quit. You quit. Why? Because you refuse to obey. Because you rebel against the Lord, because your rebellion is a signal of your unbelief. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And today we understand that this rest is found, is to be found, is located in Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. He is our perfect rest. So, back to Exodus 33:14. My face will go with you, and I will give you the rest you want, the victory you want. I will settle you. There's another nuance of this word rest, which means settle or deposit. I will deposit you in the land. But look at 14 again. My presence will go with you. You, singular. Moses is pursuing the concern, the corporate concern, but God isn't going there. He's focusing on Moses. In other words, he is still judging his people. So verse 14 gives us that, yes, there's a divine relenting, but this is not what Moses wants. So what do we find in 15 and 16? We find in 15 and 16 the distinctive, put that in quotes, reasoning. Because Moses is now reasoning again. This is the argument from history. The argument from history. He goes back to the plagues. He goes back to Exodus 8, for example, and he speaks there of the fourth plague. I know you guys, I know somebody remembers the fourth plague. It was the plague of, did somebody say flies? In Exodus 8, verse 22, the fourth plague. But on that day I will set apart, that's our word, distinct. I will make the land distinct or distinctive. The land of Goshen, wherein my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies will be there. And then in chapter 9, we see the same thing, that the Lord will make a distinction. Chapter 9 and verse 4, the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. And then in the threatening of the final plague in Exodus 11 and somewhere around verse 7, I believe, we find that the Lord says, "And not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So Moses is arguing with the Lord from the perspective of your historical record. Let me tell you something, Lord. Here is the deal. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Notice what Moses is saying. The implication is clear. Lord, what you said is not satisfactory. And Lord, here's the deal. If your presence doesn't come with us, then just leave us right here at Mount Sinai. Forget about this Canaan occupation, this possession of the promised land. Forget about your covenant promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and so on. Forget about all of that, verse 15 says. "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people?" He goes back again to the people. "Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, so that we are different?" We talked about this a few minutes ago in Sunday school. We are different. Christians are different. The church is different for one primary, supreme reason: the presence of Jesus Christ. If no gospel, there's no church. There's no Christ, there's no church. If there is no redemption through Christ, there is no church. Yes, you can be busy. Monday night, prayer meeting Tuesday night, ushers meeting Wednesday night, deacons meeting Thursday night, old folks meeting. Oh, all kinds of stuff be going on. And you just busy, 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 but no Jesus. You are not distinctive. You're just like any other secular organization. You're not even an organism. That's what makes us distinct. Christ in me, the hope of glory. When is the church the church? When Christ is the head and he is honored as the head and his people follow the head as a united organism called the body of Christ. That's when we are distinct. And he says, yes, we will not be distinct. All the other nations have a God for this and a God for that, a God for agriculture, a God for woodwork, a God for sheep, a God for... We got one God, and he is the God of all the earth. He is not territorial, he's not provincial, he's not regional, he's not the God of the mountains, the God of the hills, the God of the flatlands, the God of the rivers. No, he's just Yahweh, the self-existing, infinite God. "I and your people, distinct from every other people on the face of the earth." Moses is saying, "Lord, this is something you told us, and Lord, I am sticking to it." This is, in fact, a daring request. Yes, there's the divine relenting, and there is the distinctive reasoning. What we're seeing here is simply this, that, you know, when your ways please the Lord, He will make even your enemies obey you and submit to you. Moses has this relationship. We need to be cautious here, not because Moses is good, not because Moses is faithful, not because Moses is totally obedient to the Lord. It's only because of the Lord's favor to Moses. Yes, Lord, I have found favor in your sight. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. And he certainly couldn't merit it. And this is the same thing with us. Jesus Christ intercedes for us fervently, faithfully, firmly at the right hand of the Father in heaven, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of his own works. Moses is appealing to the Lord God on the basis of the Lord's character. And Jesus is appealing to the Lord and pleading to the Lord God and pleading for him at the right hand of the Father, where he makes intercession for us. So on the basis of his own works and character. What we understand lastly is this. When we are confident, when we have assurance of salvation, we become very, very bold and daring, not stupid and reckless, but very, very bold in our... All prayers have a theological bite to them, don't they? They're more robust. They're better than, thank you for waking me up this morning, clothing me in my right mind, setting me on my way. God, you are a doctor in the hospital room, in the sick room, a lawyer in the court. It goes further than that, doesn't it? We want to learn how to approach God like Moses. This is the faith that responds in a strenuous discussion with the Lord. And then secondly, in 17 through 23, 21 through 23 of which we'll go fast, here we find the second illustration, the favor that results in a sovereign disclosure. I say a sovereign disclosure because I don't think it's a real majestic disclosure, because he really didn't get a full view of everything of God. His view of God is restrained, or God restrains and God limits what Moses can see. And what we find here, the reaffirmation of the purpose, the reaffirmation of the purpose in 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. Do you see now the Lord is reaffirming the very purpose for freeing the people? Yes, Moses, I hear you and I will respond. The very thing you asked about me coming and accompanying you by my presence and not sending a delegated angel, that very thing I will do. In other words, I'm going to reaffirm the purpose, the original purpose that I have. This same thing, this very thing. And look at the basis. Because you are a good and faithful mediator. That's not what it says. Because you have found favor in my sight. A unique relationship, a uniquely intimate relationship. And I know you by name. I know you by name. I know your entire character. I know who you are. Yes, you are faithful, but that's not the reason that I've changed my mind. The reason that I will go with you and do exactly as you ask of me is because you have found favor in my sight, and I do have this unique relationship with you. I know you by name. I know what you stand for. I know you by name. I know everything that you think about. I know you by name. I know all the ins and outs of your hearts and your thoughts. I know you by name. That's the reaffirmation of the promise. And look at 18 through 20. There we find the restriction for his protection. So Moses said, Lord, notice the boldness increases now. Show me your glory. What does he mean? Show me the manifestation of your essential being. Show me your essence on the outside, your glory. There, the glory of God is portrayed in Scripture in two ways. In light, that purifies, that separates from darkness, that specifies truth, and that exposes and condemns lies and errors. But it's also shown as a consuming fire. This God is indeed a consuming fire. And when people have this encounter with the glory of God, they are terrified, they're mesmerized, they're mystified by it. They start to shake at the knees and so on. Ezekiel had this encounter in the very first chapter of the book that he wrote. I looked, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it. And fire, there it is, both categories, flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal, from the midst of it comes the likeness of four living creatures. This was their appearance. They had a human likeness and so on. And he goes on to say that each of them, verse 12, went straight forward wherever the spirit would go. They went, turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Three of Jesus' disciples had the privilege of seeing the transcendent glory of the Lord Jesus Christ up on the mount, not Sinai, but the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, in Matthew 17 and so on. When he went there, he was transfigured. So his essence becomes imminent now and recognizable and visible. And he shone very, very brightly among or to these disciples. You'll find it in Matthew 17. He was transfigured before them, before Peter and James and John, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So when we speak of the glory of the Lord, we're speaking about him manifesting himself in light, in the theophany of light, and in the theophany of fire. Fire not only signifies holiness, but because this God is a consuming fire, it also points to the holy justice and judgment of the Lord God. So what is Moses saying here? He's emphasizing here a holy dissatisfaction with everything that he has experienced in his Christian walk with the Lord. Oh, I've seen you, Lord. I've seen you and I've experienced you. This is what I've seen so far. I've seen you as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, but that's not good enough. I've seen you do these great miracles when you stretched out and spread out the seas of the Red Sea and you walled up the water on each side like a wall of concrete. And what happens now is that our people walked over and the ground wasn't soft and muddy. No, the ground was hard as if it was very, very dry. And then when Pharaoh and his goons came along, guess what happened? You swallowed them up as one would swallow a marshmallow. Lord God, but that's not good enough. I've seen your power and your glory and might in the 10 plagues over Israel, over Egypt and against Egypt. I've seen it, but I still want more. I've seen how you spoke the words and your words became translated into actions. But Lord, I'm still lacking. Isn't this the kind of holy dissatisfaction we must have in our Christian walk? We're not speaking about being arrogant here. We're speaking about wanting more and more and more. The old Negro song says, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day. You can't rest on yesterday's glory, in other words. You can't rest on yesterday's blessings. Oh, today is a new day, and it's got new challenges and new opportunities. And so we cannot rest. You know, many of us settle for a superficial relationship with God. Oh, well, yeah, that's too hard. I can't do that. I'm going to try to make the meeting if I can. Book club on Saturdays, that's when I got to catch up on my Z's. You know, in the afternoons, I've got to work late. Sometimes I've got to pick up my boys. We got to go to T-ball practice, piano lessons. That's always some excuse. We have a superficial relationship. Sacrifice? What? That's too hard. Here's Moses saying, no, don't settle for that. Don't settle for where you are now. Press on in Christ. Press on in him to grab but apprehend the very thing for which you have been apprehended, Christ himself. Don't settle for being a third grade Christian, if there is such a thing. No, settle for the premium for everything. This one thing I am lacking. This one thing I need. This one thing I will continue to pursue. This one thing turns up and stirs up my conscience and my desire. This is pressing against my ultimate desires. What is that? I want to know who you really are. Yes, you show me your ways, how you overcame the enemies, but I'm not satisfied with that. I want to know you just like you know me, kind of. So here is Moses pleading with the Lord and really strutting his religious stuff now. And the Lord says to him, okay, no, Moses, here's what I'm going to do. I will make my goodness, that probably means the external manifestation of all of God's moral attributes. I'm going to make my goodness, not my glory. I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. And then, in so doing, I will proclaim before you my name, the essence of who I am. You're not going to see it, but you're going to hear it. It's going to be a proclamation, not a visible demonstration. It's going to be a proclamation. You're going to hear the word of God, in other words, Moses. I will say the name. Well, what is the name? Yahweh, the eternal, self-existing God, the independent God, the infinite God, the God who has life in and of himself, the one who is independent of all his creatures, the one who was and is to come. Yahweh, that's what I'm going to declare to you. My goodness to you. He goes on to say, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. The Hebrew word ken means demonstrating some deep concern and love for someone in order to rescue them, in order to take care of their needs. And it's usually from a king, a ruler, to a servant, from a higher entity to a lower person. And then I will have mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So this is how the Lord is declaring and showing Moses his goodness to him in his moral qualities and in his being gracious and merciful to whomever he wills. A few observations are necessary. The first place Moses here, in the first place, yeah, Moses is writing about the record is God is speaking of his sovereign prerogative to do as he pleases. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have mercy to whom I will have mercy. Now, aren't these the very words that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15 there, when he's speaking, when he's doing this great disquisition concerning the sovereign choice of his people, especially Esau and Jacob? What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. If he chooses and loves Jacob but hates Esau, can you impugn any injustice to him? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy in whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion in whom I have compassion. So the Lord is saying, yes, in these matters, I make the sovereign choice. This is my sovereign prerogative. And number two, he said that it has especially to do in the matter of his sovereign election, as we just saw from Romans 9. Gracious comes to us in the English language and from the Hebrew, and in the Hebrew, several words that we know. Anna and Hannah, they're Hananiah. Those are all words that represent, that are taken from, that cognates from the Hebrew word for or gracious. And in English, we have the derivatives of John. In Spanish, Juan. In Italian, Giovanni, and so on. So it's a very, very popular term. And when he says he will have mercy, it means that he will withhold the penalties, the just deserts that we deserve, if we can put it that way, and establish and extend to us something called mercy instead. But number three, this verse here, verse 19, it has a strong resonance with Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and verse 14. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? I know you by name, Moses. There's a connection there. What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. It rings like I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be merciful to whom I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And so it's a hint here that the Lord is telling Moses, I am the same God who spoke to you earlier, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. This God is saying here, Moses, I will do what you want, but here's the restriction. You can't see my face. Because when you see my face, you know, you're going to die. And I really don't want that to happen to you. You cannot see my face, verse 20 says, for man shall not see me and live. When the Lord God was on the mountain and when he appeared to his people, we understand from Deuteronomy that this statement, this saying, this popular saying among the Israelites, it was very, very well known. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 33, did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? And then in chapter 5 and 24 through 26, we read there, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the fire as we have and has still lived? Yes, this was the popular statement and saying. It wasn't an old wise tale. It was true, and it is true today. Why can't fallen man bear to see the real glory of the Lord, the blinding, blazing holiness that he has? Why? Because number one, he will die. He will die of fright. He will die of the great overwhelming sense of danger because he is still a sinner. And he cannot understand and accept it and receive it. Number two, it will completely overwhelm him because he can't comprehend it. Number three, it will completely overtake him because it is too heavy. That's what glory means, kavod, heavy for him to bear. So no natural man can see the full glory of God and live, not on this side of glory. Well, what about Jesus? John chapter 1 says, we beheld his glory as the only Son of God, full of grace and full of truth. Here's what: the glory of God was manifest in Jesus to the point that God wanted to see his glory. But Jesus' incarnation doesn't give us all that the glory of God entails. There's much more to be found. There's much more to be experienced. So how do we know that? See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will we be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And what did our Lord say in the greatest sermon in all of Scripture? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So there is a lot more of God for us to see than the incarnate God himself. God gave us Jesus Christ as an accurate, as the highest expression of his divinity for this dispensation on this side of glory. But when we get there, we will see him not with the eyes that are physical, but with the eyes of faith. When we will have no sin in us to impede our understanding, to obstruct our spiritual vision and insight, to thwart our full spiritual comprehension of who this Lord God is. Then we will see the Lamb and God the Father sitting on the throne in heaven with all the angels around him and all the creatures around him and all the other creatures representing humanity. And they're singing praises and glorifying him, thanking him for his creation, and especially singing praises to him for his salvation. We shall see him as he is. This is what is called the beatific vision. Yes. This is what we long for, the Viseo Dei, the vision of God. And we get this vision every time the gospel message is preached. Yes. We receive this. Oh, you didn't know this? Yes, every time the message is preached, the gospel message is proclaimed, we see Christ. He is placarded before him, our eyes, as Christ crucified. Every time the sacrament of the Lord's table is faithfully administered, we see Christ and we receive Christ more intimately than Moses. Did you realize that? When we celebrate and when we partake of the baptismal ceremonies of our young ones and even our adult converts, we are in fact seeing Christ in his glory as the waters of judgment passed over him and drowned him on Calvary's cross. But now they're smooth sailing for those who are in him. For him they're waters of judgment, and for us there are waters of hope. Every time we come to church, we celebrate, we receive, and we see the glory of God. Yes, for right now, Moses, there's going to be this restriction. And then in 21 through 23, yes, there's going to be the realization of the privilege. And the Lord says to Moses, let me tell you how it's going to happen. This is what I want you to know. There's going to be a place by me. I'm going to establish it, and you will go there, and you will stand on the rock. Notice the specifics here. And when you stand on the rock, my glory is going to pass by. But I will put my hand, I will put you in the cleft, in a crevice, in a crack in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, with the palm of my hand, until I have passed by. This is clothed in mystery because the Lord is protecting his servant. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, my hind part. You will see the afterglow of my splendid imminence. But my face shall not be seen. Oh, my friends, the Lord is protecting Moses and telling him, hey, you can't handle it. It's a saved for a later dispensation when Christ comes. And even when he comes, the saints will still not see me because that privilege is reserved for those that are in glory in heaven with me. But in the meantime, Moses, let it suffice for you to see my hand part. And I will pass by and I will proclaim in words what you wanted to see with your eyes. The word of God is sufficient for us to understand the glory of God. The word of God is sufficient for us to grasp the glory of God. And when Christ comes again, my brothers and sisters, all the blinders are going to be removed. All sin is going to be purged from us. We're not going to be hanging around waiting in some stupid place called purgatory. No, no. We are going to be with Christ forever and ever. When he penetrates the skies and he comes with his myriads of holy ones with blazing, blinding glory. And he's going to sweep us up into his presence and present us to himself and then to the Father. Until then, guess what? We hear the word preached. We receive the word preached. We receive the sacraments of the Lord's table and holy baptism, because we know that these are the most profound substitutes or representations of the glory of God. How do we know that? He has bequeathed them to the church himself. Yes, this is a great intimacy and intercession that flows from an intense intimacy. And we have this intimate relationship with God through Christ, our mediator, not Moses, through Christ, whose name is to be praised forever and ever.